But if you take your Bible, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel chapter 26. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Let's hear the Lord's word. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, and Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But, I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side, and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now, see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." And Saul knew David's voice, and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, and have erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Amen. Now we've read the chapter together, and as we've been reading, you might be feeling a little bit of sense of deja vu with the chapter. A few weeks ago, we were in chapters 23 and then 24. And if you remember right, you'll notice that there were quite a lot of similarities to what you have before us today. Because back then, I think it was the second half of chapter 23, the Ziphites, a people from the tribe of Judah, had gone to Saul offering to betray David. They do exactly the same thing here. Back then, Saul came with 3,000 men in order to capture David or kill him, and he does the same thing here. And then Saul found himself at David's mercy, that time in the cave, this time in his own camp. Again, that's what happens. He's at David's mercy. And then in both chapters, David spares Saul's life and reveals himself. And in fact, even in the Revelation, there are a lot of similarities in terms of what is said. And then the two go their separate ways. Now, because of all those similarities, especially liberal and critical scholars often say that these two chapters, 26 and 24, that they're really just two different accounts of the same incident, that it's maybe been twisted over time and changed a little bit here and there, but you've essentially got two accounts that are exactly the same event. Now, while yes, there are a lot of similarities, there are also some big differences. And let's face it, in life, it's perfectly normal that we go through similar experiences at times, more than once. So we shouldn't be totally shocked if there are some similarities in the way things have worked out here. We're dealing with a separate event here, a new event. And the idea that this is just a rewritten version of chapter 24 misses one of the major points that's in this chapter. And that is that this chapter takes on added significance, particularly because this is the second time that something like this has happened. This is the second time when Saul has come up like this at the call of the Ziphites to follow after David, to try and capture David. And especially this happens after the first time when he went away from David, seemingly at peace. And one of the things you discover then with regard to this chapter is another contrast between these two anointed men of the Lord, Saul and David. Because one of them, we're going to find, has been growing in grace since that first event, whereas the other one, Saul, has been stagnating in his corruption. So we're going to consider the chapter under the title, I'll simply call it History Repeating Itself. History Repeating Itself. And first of all, let's think about the resurgence of Saul's attack. It's, at least it should be, a fairly big surprise to us to find Saul on the move again, coming against David. Because you might ask the question, was this not all sorted out a couple of chapters ago? I mean, back at the end of chapter 24, Saul, after David had revealed himself to Saul, shown him the pieces of the robe that he'd cut, Saul seemed to recognize his sin. He seemed to confess his sin. He said to David that, in fact, he blessed David. He said that David would be the king. He let David go free that day back to his own place, and Saul went back to his place. It looked like the pursuit was over. It looked like everything had been fixed. at the end of chapter 24. I mean, Saul broke down in tears, acknowledged David was more righteous than him. He'd done evil. He asked the Lord to bless David. He left David in peace. Everything looked fixed. You thought it was all over. But suddenly it's not all over at all. In fact, it only takes one more little prompt, and Saul is back on the road looking for David again. It just took one little prompt, and that prompt comes from the Ziphites, this tribe, the people of this particular area within the wider tribe of Judah. Again, they come and they betray David. Now, David probably spent a fair bit of time in their region. It was an area where there were lots of caves and hiding places, not just from Saul, but also from the elements, the cold and the heat. You could take shelter in these caves. Seems to be an area that David was very commonly in. The Ziphites knew a number of these hiding places. They'd gone before and offered to betray David, saying they knew where to find him. Well, they do exactly the same thing again. So what's Saul going to do with their news? You'd expect them to turn away. You'd expect them to say to the Ziphites, look, I appreciate you coming to take my side in this, but the whole chase is over. I'm not chasing David anymore. We've resolved things. You'd expect that. I mean, that's how it looked at the end of chapter 24. But instead he calls his 3,000 men again. Seems to be the men that he often moved with on campaign. And he goes back on the road. So suddenly we find that since Saul left David in peace, all the jealousy and the anger that had been there before, it's all bubbled up again. None of it was really dealt with. And it seems that Saul's repentance, even with tears, in chapter 24, was just superficial and temporary. You could think of Saul a bit like the Pharaoh in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. You remember there were occasions when Moses went to him when there was a plague in the land, and the Pharaoh relented and he said, yes, the children of Israel can go free, only for maybe the next day to change his mind again. No, they can't go free. He would go back to his evil ways. You know, this constant return to the same old thing. In Scripture, it's the mark of a fool. Proverbs 26, verse 11, it says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Well, that's Saul, and that was Pharaoh, and that's been many others. As the dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. The fool or the ungodly person, it might at times have moments of conscience, and they might turn aside from their folly for a time. But it's not long before they're like a dog going back to its vomit. You know, it's important to stress from even what you see in Saul here, repentance is not just one moment of conscience. Repentance is not just one moment of weeping and confessing sin. Saul has done that. Saul did that in front of David. So he wept, he confessed his sin. But sin wasn't actually dealt with at the heart level. Not in any transformative way. And the evidence is clear because here he is going back on the campaign. Now, by the way, I'm conscious that genuine Christians can struggle with the same sins. And even as you fight sin, you can struggle with the same things for quite some time as you battle it and continue bringing it to the Lord and looking to the Lord and looking to God to deal with your heart again and again. There can be a long struggle against sin. You can fall into certain sins numerous times and repent and seek the Lord. And you're genuine. You're looking to go on with God and break free. With Saul here, we're talking, though, about a real entrenched pattern of life. Remember, this isn't just him falling into some sin. This is him making a decision to go on a lengthy campaign, moving all his men down to a new region. This is a way of life for Saul. He's going back to a normal way of life. Chasing David, trying to bring down God's anointed future king, trying to preserve himself, trying to resist God. This is an ingrained pattern of life, not just a stumble in sin. The Christian can at times, the genuine believer, with real repentance, can at times stumble and fall into previous sins that were conquered. This is a pattern of life in Saul. That's a bit different. He's a fool. He's an unsaved man. A fool like a dog returning to its vomit. And it's certainly a reminder to us of the need for a work of God in the heart as he deals with our various sins, so that we'd be brought to a place where it's more than just we're saying sorry for our sin. It's more than just we're feeling bad about our sin, but rather that our lives are transformed in a way that we're determined, we've got new purpose from God, that we're going to live new life. We're going to live in newness of life, turning from our sins. Now, without the grace of God, appreciate it, every one of us would be like Saul. Without the grace of God, maybe every one of us could, in the short term, reform ourselves, but we'd always be like a dog going back to its vomit. And it shows us how much we have needed the gospel of Christ, how much we've needed this radical work of God in our hearts that drives us onto a new path, that leads us from that broad way onto the narrow way. It's the Saviour and Him alone who has been able to truly break the chains of sin and to set us free. That's what makes us different from Saul, if we're saved. That's the only thing that makes us different, the work of God, a radical work in our hearts. So you have here the resurgence of Saul's attack. His repentance was just surface level and therefore temporary. But then I want you to see the reconnaissance of Saul's camp. The reconnaissance of Saul's camp. As Saul got his men on the move, it wouldn't be too long till David knew what was happening. It's not easy to hide the movements of 3,000 soldiers. So verse 3 tells you that David, he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. I want you to notice verse 4 though. There David sent out spies. And it was through sending out these spies, it says, he understood that Saul was come in very deed. What seems to be happening there is that David thinks back and he remembers what Saul said to him at the last meeting. He remembers Saul's tears. He remembers Saul's seeming repentance. And so as it now comes to light that this army of 3,000 men is closing in on their position, it's on the move, it looks like David at first gives Saul the benefit of the doubt. He hears about this army, but not only that, he then sends out spies just to make sure, is this actually Saul? Check that it's really him. And sadly, the word comes back, it truly is Saul. Saul was come in very deed. It's as if David gave him the benefit of the doubt for a moment or two. Maybe it's someone else. Maybe it's some other movement of troops, and it's not Saul trying to chase me again. It's not Saul going back on his word. Sadly for David, it is Saul. But let me just point it out as an example to us, that it is always wise, like David did here, to confirm the evil of others before we would take action against them. You know, even at times when we're dealing with one another, and there's very strong suspicion of evil in another and in their dealings with you or in a general way, it's important to make certain of the facts before you just jump to taking action, making accusations, and so on. And that's what David is doing here. I like the comment, it's from A.W. Pink in his commentary of David. He says that David set us an example not to believe the worst of our enemies till we are really forced to do so by incontestable evidence. Now, I mean, personally, I think that's very important. You might have noticed, especially probably when we went through the book of the Judges, my approach quite often when I'm dealing with even the fellow saints of God in Scripture is often to try and give them the judgment of charity. If you can, try and see what they're doing in a good light. Now, sometimes the evidence is clear what they were doing was wrong, because the Bible does show the saints of God warts and all. But it's good even dealing with the saints there to try and give them the judgment of charity. And you know, that's how we ought to deal with one another. We ought to deal with one another, giving each other the judgment of charity. Sadly, because we're dealing with sinners, there will be times when you see sin in perhaps me or perhaps someone else, and it'll be clear I've done wrong. Or I'll see it in you or someone else, and it'll be clear they've done wrong. But it's good to try and assume the best, not ignoring the evidence, all the while you're listening to the evidence, looking at the evidence, going forward on the basis of evidence. But you know, certainly there are many problems in the church that would be nipped in the bud if people sought out the facts before they start hurling accusations around and allowing bitterness to rise up in their hearts. How often in churches there can be big divisions because people are getting bitter at each other And it all started from something that was just a misunderstanding. There was no actual evidence of wrongdoing. Nothing wrong was done. It was just misunderstood. We're all very prone to jump upon hearsay and speculation and get ourselves in all sorts of trouble through it. Much better to at least temporarily give the judgment of charity until the investigation is in. That's what David does here. Send out the spies. Make sure it really is Saul. He gave me his word. He said he was finished. He let me go that time. Make sure it's Saul. But it was Saul in very deed. Well, then in the third place, let's think about the raid into Saul's camp. The raid into Saul's camp. David takes a very courageous step here. He determines he's going to enter into the camp. He has scouted it out. He knows where it is. And he intends to go in. And he's doing so with a purpose. He's going to take evidence that he's been in Saul's presence once again. We're going to find that he takes Saul's spear and he takes the cruse of water, his water jug. And I suggest to you he does that largely to convict Saul of his sin. Saul has gone back on his word. He's put aside the lesson from an incident very like this. So David purposely recreates something similar to drive conviction of sin into Saul's heart. This wasn't just a haphazard wandering through Saul's camp as if David decided, you know what, let's have a wee stroll right through the middle of Saul's camp and hope no one wakes up. This wasn't just a stroll for the sake of it. He went with purpose. Now, as you think about this raid then, notice first of all the chance for this raid. The chance, or you'd say the opportunity. What we see David doing here should be impossible. Verse 5 tells us about Saul's camp, and there's Saul asleep in the middle. Abner, his right-hand man, is near at hand, and the rest of Saul's army is pitched all around him. Now, this was no small camp. This is 3,000 men, remember. Saul is in the safest place in the camp because he's right there in the middle. If you want to get to him, you have to make your way through all sorts of bodies, soldiers sleeping everywhere. And on top of that, normally, there is no way you'd get into a camp like this. A camp, a military camp, would always have sentries on alert. No one in their right mind in any time in history would ever march their army out and have everyone sleeping at the same time and no one looking out for danger. There would be people watching, ready to sound the trumpet of alarm, ready to call everyone to battle if necessary. You don't risk your whole army getting surprised at night and maybe destroyed while they're all sleeping. But the sentries weren't on alert this night. In fact, no one was on alert. And eventually in verse 12, we're told why. David was able to get in, to get out. And it says in verse 12, no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep. Now, why were they all sleeping? Why was there no one diligently awake looking for danger? They were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. And the text is very clear. This was God's doing. In fact, the word translated deep sleep, it's a stronger word than the normal word for sleep in Hebrew. It's this same word that's used in Genesis 2, verse 21, when the Lord put Adam into a deep sleep to take his rib and make Eve. This was a miraculous deep sleep from God. The whole camp of Saul had become very drowsy. They were fast asleep. They were in the depths of sleep. Maybe you've seen someone, I don't know, a family member, and they've been so asleep that, you know, you've been able to move their arm or whatever, and they're dead to the world. They don't notice a thing. Well, that's the deep sleep we're talking about here. And it's of God. God had put them into this sleep. David knew the help of God for this endeavor. And you know, it's another example in this book of God's hand with his servant, upholding David, meeting the needs for his servant, despite all of Saul's attacks and all of Saul's wicked purposes. And just take it as another encouragement then to your heart tonight, that as you proceed through this world and the assaults of the devil are planned against you, there are enemies for your soul, you can nevertheless rejoice, because if God is for you, then who can be against you? Again and again and again, that principle is being drummed into us as we go through 1 Samuel. Because attack after attack after attack comes against David. Here's another one. Saul's on the move against him. But if God is for him, who can be against him? So it is with you and me. If God is for us, who can be against us? So we thought about the chance for this raid. Notice as well the company on this raid. In verse 6, David turns to two of his companions and he asks them, who will go down with me to Saul, to the camp? Now the sentries might be sleeping, in fact everyone might be sleeping. But this doesn't sound like the safest course of action, does it? I mean, David says to the men, let's go down and let's stroll through all these sleeping bodies. Let's move in, moving around them, trying not to nudge into them, trying not to make too much noise, hoping that no one stirs. This doesn't sound like a safe plan. This was going to take courage. Now, David had the courage to go, but he asks, who'll go with me? And he asks two men in particular. In verse 6, he asks Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab. Now, if you don't know who Ahimelech the Hittite is, don't worry too much because we haven't met him before and we're not going to meet him again. Now, this is his one big appearance on the stage of God's word. That's it. That's all we know of him. Now, the other man is going to be much more significant. This is the first time we meet him too, but he's going to become a prominent captain under David, especially in the days when David is king. It might also give you a bit of context to realize that Abishai is David's nephew. He's the son of Zeruiah, who was David's sister. So this is David's nephew. This is a family member. It mentions he's the brother of Joab. That was another son of Zeruiah. Joab would be prominent too in David's reign. But for now, David asks these two men, Ahimelech and Abishai, who's going to go with me? And it's Abishai who answers the call. You know, I suspect that it's no coincidence that the man who answers the call, Abishai, is the one who will later be prominent in the service of David. And the man who does not answer the call just disappears from the scene of Scripture. Forgotten. Not to be heard from again. I suspect that's no coincidence. You know, certainly in the service of Christ, the call goes out to all of us. You know, who will live for me? Who will serve me? Who will faithfully go forward in my cause with courage in their heart? And often it's when you answer that call of the Lord to courageously serve him faithfully, zealously, where you are, that the Lord will then later give you further responsibilities. Now, in answering that call, it was probably scary enough for Abishai to go forth into the camp, but he had the comfort of David with him. And if that was a comfort to him, well, how much more comfort do we have when the Lord calls us to, at times, hard things and scary things? We've got one who's greater than David with us. The Lord is the one who said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The Lord calls every one of us to serve him in particular ways where we are. The call goes out, we're expected to answer that call, to be willing to go through with God, whatever he would have us to do. But he's reassured us, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Or as he said to his apostles when he sent them out into all the world to preach the gospel, lo, I am with you, always. There's courage, or there's a source of courage, there's comfort for us. I am with you. Well, then I want you to notice the choice on this raid. The choice. We're told in verse 7 that David and Abishai came that night into Saul's camp. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. So Saul is lying there, his spear is stuck in the ground near to his head. And here's where the choice comes in. In chapter 24, David's men urged him to kill Saul in the cave. Well, now Abishai does something similar. He urges David toward taking Saul's life. He offers to do it himself this time, but this is the offer. We should take his life now. He says in verse 8, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. And his basic argument there is essentially opportunity reveals the will of God. God has given us the opportunity to kill Saul, so it must be God's will. God has delivered Saul into your hand, so it must be God's will for you to kill him. That's his basic argument. Now, of course, we have to reject that line of thinking, because opportunity does not equal the will of God. After God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he had the opportunity to flee in the other direction and go to Tarshish, and he took that opportunity, but it certainly wasn't the will of God. We ought to remember ourselves, God's will is not discerned merely by opportunity. Opportunity can be a factor, because if it's God's will for you to do something, he'll open the door for you. God isn't going to will you to do something and then keep the door closed so that you can never do it. Opportunity will be part of understanding the will of God. But there are more important things to bear in mind when it comes to God's will, like especially his revealed will, his word. And as David already knows, the revealed will of God is not that David should take matters into his own hands and kill the Lord's anointed. That is not the will of God. Now you'll notice as well here, as I've said, that this time, rather than urging David to kill Saul, Abishai offers to do it himself. He says, I'll do it. I'll make a clean job of it, he says. I'll not even have to strike him twice. Let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. He's saying, I'll get the job done in one clean strike. Let me do this. Let me dirty my hands and get this over and done with for you, David. Now, how tempting is that offer? You don't have to worry about getting yourself guilty, David. I'll do it. I'll do the dirty work. But as David contemplates this choice, he's very clear. Saul is not to be killed. He says, destroy him not. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And then notice the argument he uses in verse 10. As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. And so rather than take matters into his own hands here, David tells Abishai, God can deal with this himself. He says, either God will smite him directly, or perhaps Saul will be able to live out his days to old age, but he'll die then. Or maybe he'll fall in battle. But David's point is, either way, whatever happens, God will bring him down. Leave it to God. Now, where did David learn that? You think about it. Where did David learn that lesson? I don't have to strike him down. God can do it. He learned it in chapter 25. He learned it in his dealings with Nabal. He learned it when Abigail came to him and urged him not to violently take matters into his own hands and slay the household of Nabal. He learned it then. He learned it when 10 days later, God struck Nabal down. Nabal died. And David was able to rejoice, saying, God dealt with it. God has avenged me. The Lord has undertaken for me. David learned an important lesson at that point. Now, David was wrong in that chapter. He was dreadfully wrong. There he was, rushing off to take life himself. There he was, taking matters into his own hand. There he was, acting very much like Saul, like a tyrant, just working to get what he wanted. And he didn't need to. Thankfully, he came to his senses, and Abigail was used mightily of God, and he was stopped in his tracks, and he finds out at the end of it, he could trust the Lord to deal with people like Nabal and others, and here he is applying it to Saul. Now, with that in mind, the important thing I want you to see is the contrast here. Because in chapter 24, the sin of Saul was challenged. He'd come out against David. He'd been challenged over his sin. David had showed him his righteousness and Saul's unrighteousness. And Saul had wept and seemingly repented and confessed his wrong and had gone back home. Saul's sin was exposed there, and he seemed to learn the lesson. But he clearly didn't, because here he is back again, like a dog returning to its vomit. And then you've got the contrast, because in chapter 25, there was David acting very much like Saul, rushing after Nabal, rushing to take Nabal's life. David sinned miserably, and his sin was addressed by Abigail. But David has learnt the lesson. David has learnt the lesson. So there's the difference. Saul, the unsaved man, returns like a dog to his vomit. He hasn't learned anything. His life hasn't changed at all. David, on the other hand, he's failed in the previous chapter, just like Saul had failed many times. David wasn't a perfect man. He'd fallen in his sin, but he'd learned a lesson. And the lessons of the past have caused David to grow in grace. He's grown in his knowledge of the Lord. And here he is applying that knowledge and saying to even stop Abishai in his tracks, "No, Abishai, we can leave this with the Lord. I learned that when we dealt with Nabal. I didn't have to strike him down. God dealt with him for me. I can leave Saul to the Lord's hand." Instead of killing Saul, they leave it to God. They take his spear, which was the symbol of authority. David was familiar with that spear. It had zipped past his ear a couple of times. They take his spear. They take his cruse of water, the source of life for Saul in the desert. But they leave Saul in the Lord's hand. And I suppose the challenge it puts to us then is the question of whether we are the people who stagnate like Saul, always running back to the same mistakes, never getting anywhere, never learning the lessons, never allowing the grace of God to do its work and to teach us, so that as the days go by in our lives, we're getting nowhere further? Or are we allowing God's grace to work, to teach us, so that as days go by, we're learning more and more of our God, learning from his word, but also learning from the book of experience too, and learning all the more to trust the Lord, tribulation working patience, and patience experience, and experience hope? Are we learning more of the lessons and being changed and transformed into the image of Christ? Because that's what you see happening with David here. Saul is stagnating. David is growing in grace. Take heed to the lessons that you'll learn today and tomorrow, and even in times when you've failed the Lord, and God has had to teach you fresh lessons then. Take heed to them. Learn the lesson. Let it be driven by the Lord into your heart. Get before the Lord in times of failure and make sure that your repentance is not skin deep, but thorough and life-changing. Well, then in the fourth place, let's think about the revelation to Saul. The revelation. Having retrieved the spear and the water, they did what they'd set out to do. Verse 13 tells us that David went over to the other side and stood on the top of an hill afar off, a great space being between them. You'll notice, by the way, that David was no fool here. He knew that he couldn't trust Saul. I mean, Saul has already gone back on his word now. Here he is, chasing David again. So he makes sure there's a good distance between them, and then he calls out. And what a surprise Saul's sleepy soldiers must have got when they heard David calling out. Now, you'll notice when David reveals himself that, first of all, there is a challenge for Abner. There's a challenge for Abner. Now, Abner was Saul's right-hand man. You could say Abner was Saul's most trusted man. He's the man who was with Saul everywhere. He was with Saul back on the battlefield when David was fighting Goliath. Abner was by Saul's side then. Saul asked Abner if he knew much about David. Abner was Saul's most trusted man. Well, David starts by challenging him. He says in verse 15, "Are you not a valiant man? Who's like you in Israel?" But he says, "Abner, you have not kept the king safe. You were sleeping at your post when the king could have been killed." And for that reason, David points out in verse 16, "Abner, you're worthy to die. Because you haven't kept your master, the Lord's anointed. You haven't done your duty." And then to what must have been Abner's shock and horror, David holds up the spear and the cruse of water and says, "Where are the king's spear? Where's his cruse of water?" And it's the evidence. "Abner, you haven't guarded the life of your king." Now, of course, we recognize that this was not just a case of Abner purposely being negligent. Remember, a deep sleep had fallen on all the men from the Lord. But I think the point that David is really making here, especially he's aware Saul is listening to this, David's making the point that in some ways David is Saul's truest friend. Because here's Abner, the man that Saul most relies on. And Abner has failed Saul. Abner has been unable to fight against David and fight against God, and Abner has failed Saul, not able to keep Saul safe, leaving him exposed to danger. And all the while, when David could have taken Saul's life very easily, once again he hasn't. He refuses to lift his hand and to harm Saul. David once again shows himself to be one of the truest friends to the king. Now, I'm not saying by friend that they're buddies, but I'm just saying that David truly loves Saul in an appropriate way. He loves him as the king. He shows him the respect that's due to him. He refuses to rebel against him and be treasonous against him. David is a true friend to Saul. And he seems to speak this way to Abner, driving home that point, so as to smite the heart of Saul once again and expose the sin in Saul for coming once again against someone who has no intention of harming him. That was part of his purpose last time, challenging the sin of Saul. Well, he's doing it again now, even as he contrasts himself with Abner. Abner fails to keep the king alive. David purposely keeps the king alive when he has every reason in the world not to. It emphasizes how foolish Saul had been to chase after David, filled with his rage and jealousy. So then there's not only a challenge for Abner, but there's also a question for Saul. Saul recognizes David's voice, asks him, was it him? And then David proceeds to ask this question of Saul from verse 18. Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? What have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? He's simply asking, why are you pursuing me again, Saul? What have I done to you? What evil can you point to? And then in verse 19, he gives a few options. Is it the case that the Lord is stirring you up against me? Is it that I've done something against God, and therefore you as the king in the land are come to bring God's judgment against me? Are you come to exercise some legitimate authority? Are you come to bring proper justice against me at the Lord's command because I've sinned against God? Is that the case? And David says, if that's the case, if I've wronged God, well then, let me offer sacrifice to the Lord. In other words, tell me what it is. Let me go and put things right with the Lord by offering sacrifice. That's the way we're meant to deal with our wrongdoings. Let me go and offer sacrifice if I've offended God. He then gives another option. Saul, is it that men have stirred you up against me? If it is, well then let them be cursed. Because if they've stirred you up against me without any good cause, well, they're essentially telling me to go and serve other gods. They're driving me away from the place of worship. They're driving me away from the temple. They're cutting me off from the worship of God. They might as well tell me to leave the land and serve false gods. Again, that would be a horrendous thing, a dreadful thing. If an Israelite was speaking untruth and manipulating things, such as to drive a fellow Israelite out of the Lord's presence and into the arms of false religion. Now, either way, as to what David is presenting here, is it of the Lord? Is it of men? What is causing you to do this? It is worth noticing that the way David speaks here about being driven away from the Lord and the place of worship and so on, this does seem to be one of the griefs in David's heart. He's cut off from the temple. It certainly always should be a grief in our heart in times when we're not able to gather for worship. We're to value our worship the way David did because it is vital to us. It's good for our soul, our well-being, our walk with God. David certainly valued it. Now, when David gives these options, I would suggest to you that his main purpose is to force Saul to face up to the real reason for the attack. And the real reason is not that God has stirred Saul up. The real reason is probably not even that other men have stirred Saul up against David. The true reason is that Saul is full of jealousy. And Saul is full of anger. Saul himself is the culprit. And Saul himself has to face up to his sin in driving David away from the place of worship and from the Lord's things. Now here, David is not so much seeking to repair his relationship with Saul. In many ways, that's broken. That's not going to be perfectly fixed. But he's still seeking to challenge Saul, to challenge his sin, and who knows, maybe the ungodly king will turn from the error of his ways. We have no indication whether it's any different from last time, but certainly Saul does again recognize his sin and says he's played the fool. He speaks in even more forceful language than previously. He calls for David even to return to him, promising to do him no more harm. At least in terms of the words, there's repentance again. There's no evidence that it's long-lasting. David doesn't return to him. And in fact, in verse 22, he simply tells him, you know, send one of the young men over, get your spear back. He's saying, I'm not coming back to you, Saul. And he can't trust Saul. You know, it's one thing to forgive, but that doesn't mean you just pretend nothing has happened. David can certainly forgive Saul, but it doesn't mean he's a fool to put himself in harm's way for the next time when Saul's temper flares up and his decisions flip and he decides to apprehend David. He says to him, no, I'm not returning. Send one of the young men over. Come and get the spear, but I'm not coming back. So there was the challenge for Abner and then this question for Saul. But finally then, there is a commitment of matters to God. Because in the final verses of the chapter, in verse 23, David makes the whole appeal to God. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. And you know, that's what a lot of this chapter is about. This is a final encounter between these two men. This is the last time David and Saul will meet. Saul's going to die before they see each other, or before they have the opportunity to see each other again. This is their last encounter between these two anointed ones of the Lord. The final time they'll stand in each other's presence. And their differences are irreconcilable. Saul says the right words, but he can't be trusted. David can't just return to him and assume that everything will be okay. And certainly we've got no reason to believe Saul was sincere. But David finishes by just leaving the whole thing in the hand of God. He says, the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. He adds at the end of verse 24, let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. Let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Again, as we finish, let me stress, we see here a David who has grown in grace, certainly from the previous chapter. He's learnt his lessons. He's going to leave the matter with God. He trusts the Lord to keep his eye upon him. He leaves his troubles with God, and the Lord will render to every man according to their righteousness and to their faithfulness. You know, God does render to every man according to his righteousness and his faithfulness. And it's worth remembering, that's a statement that can only be a source of hope for David, because he's a believer. He's walking by faith in the Savior. His life is being transformed by the work of God. When he says in verse 23, that the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, he can only say that because of the work of God in his life. That's the big difference between him and Saul. God has made David righteous, and God is at work in David's life, enabling him to walk faithfully with God. That's the difference between him and Saul. That's why David has hope, because God has made him righteous. God works to produce faithfulness, and God rewards the work that God has first done. You know, that's our hope as we commit our lives and our eternity to the hand of the Lord. He's done a great work for us in Christ. He continues to do a great work in us by his Spirit, and therefore he will evermore work for us. And we can leave all of our affairs with him, as David does here. We can leave it all in the hand of God. He will do all things well. May the Lord help us to learn the lessons and bless his word to us. Amen.